I'd like to pursue the subject of happiness that we've had before us already in these meetings. And I'd like to look at some things that are given to us along that line in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's turn there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Read a few verses and then we'll make some comments. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither shall they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. These verses form the introduction to the book, and it brings before us an endless cycle of life under the sun. Verses 2 and 3, we see everything viewed as being vain and empty. In verse 4, transient. In verses 5 through 7, restless. In verse 8, unsatisfying. In verses 9 through 11, reoccurring. And it leaves us with the question, why? What is this all about? What is the purpose of life on planet Earth? This is a question that many philosophers have asked. Many people have searched for the answer. And I believe that we find in this book some of those answers. But the key to understanding this book is that it is wisdom under the sun. That's an expression that occurs some 29 or 30 times. That means that Solomon is going to speak to us of certain things in this book from a perspective of man on earth under the sun. And he will derive and gather his information and wisdom, as we'll have here, from three sources. Verse 14, he says, I have seen. This would bring before us observation. And then in verse 16, he says, I have communed with mine own heart. This would bring before us meditation. And then later in that same verse, he says, and my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And so we have experimentation. We have observation, meditation, and experimentation. These were the means by which he gathered the wisdom that he communicates in this book. It is wisdom, as I say, under the sun, as a man on earth would view things. But in the New Testament, we have wisdom that is from above the sun. In Ephesians and Colossians, particularly where the great mystery is given to us, we find there that it says in chapter 1, verse 8, who hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And so the New Testament sets before us the purpose of God and the person who is the center of all God's counsels, the Lord Jesus Christ, the object that God would have for our soul. Ecclesiastes doesn't go that far, but it does give us wisdom under the sun. And the purpose of the book is to provide the reader, the believer, with the results of a detailed study or research of the pursuit of happiness and satisfaction and meaning to life under the sun apart from God. And so we find that Solomon is set up as a man who is given more resources than any other man, unparalleled in history. And he's given the opportunity to explore every avenue and every field where a person may look for happiness and satisfaction in this life. And he gives us a report. And the Spirit of God records it in this book and supposes that we have faith to accept the report and to believe it. And the purpose of doing that is so that we can shortcut all the process through which he passes in his many searchings in the book and get on to what God would have us to be occupied with, which is the object that for our souls, Christ himself. I realize that the book does not go so far as to present Christ as the object for the believer. Perhaps we could say the next book, Song of Solomon, does that, where we see the heart taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus in a poetical way. And there we find that the object that God has is too large for the heart. But in Ecclesiastes, we find that the world and everything in it is exactly the opposite. It is too big. Rather, the heart is too big of man, and the world is too small to fill it. And so the practical lessons that we can gain from this book are very, very important, especially for those who are young. And so the counsel of this book is really an old man speaking to a younger generation. Solomon apparently wrote this when he was an old man. And he's passing on the results. And God would have us to have faith to accept these things so that we don't have to try out all the things that are in this world and to waste our lives on those things that are only futility and vanity. There are two things that keep appearing in the book over and over again. That is vanity, which is something that lacks value. It's empty. And the other is vexation and vexation of spirit, and that brings before us the thought of frustration. And so to pursue things on this earth as an object is only going to bring before us vanity and vexation. And so the great message here is that perhaps I should point out that the book is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 is the first part, and chapters 7 through 12 is the second part. In the first part, it's devoted to convincing us that there's nothing in this world under the sun that can produce satisfaction and contentment and happiness in the heart of man. That's the first 6 chapters. And the message is simple. This world and everything in it cannot satisfy the human heart. But in chapters 7 through 12, I hope to touch on just a little bit, Solomon then instructs us as to how to live in a world of vanity without vexation. So the first 6 chapters we have before us, the fact that this world and everything in it is something that cannot satisfy our hearts and produces only vexation of spirit when attempted to live in apart from Christ the object. It's interesting in the second half of the book that the word vexation and the words vexation of spirit drop off. They're not found in the second part of the book, conspicuous by their absence. While the theme of vanity continues throughout the book, in the latter half of the book, we find that vexation is dropped off, and I believe it's to show us that there is a way to live in this world without vexation of spirit. And it revolves around two principles that he will touch on in those latter chapters. And those two principles are the two great principles of which God would have man to live by, and that is submission and obedience. These two principles were perfectly displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man that lived in perfection, in submission and obedience in his life, and he was the happiest man to walk in this world. And so I believe that there's something for us in this. As I say, Solomon was set up in a very unique situation, having power and riches and and everything, fame, and everything that a man could ever think of as a resource. And God allowed him to use those things to explore the possibility of the human heart finding satisfaction in what is offered in this world, in this place under the sun. And he gives us a report here. And so I would like to look at the next chapter or two and just look at the various areas and fields which he probed in his attempt to find satisfaction. He says in verse 12 that he was a preacher, king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we read from the history in 1 Kings and in Chronicles that he was a man that had more means than anybody else, I'm sure, in this world. And so he had the resources to take things to the limit and to the degree that no man today could ever possibly hope to do. And he has come back to tell us some certain things, and I hope that the message gets across to you young people. And after we look through some of these things in these chapters, I want to close the meeting this afternoon by looking at something in the book of Proverbs, something I've touched on it last a year ago, as to Solomon's royal road to happiness, the real way to find happiness for your soul. But first, let's look at some of these things here. I'm going to now read from verse 13 in chapter 1. And I gave my heart, or I plied my heart to seek and search out wisdom, or the knowledge of wisdom, concerning all things that are done under heaven. And this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I communed in mine own heart, and saying, lo, I am come into a great estate. I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave or applied my heart to the knowledge of wisdom and to the knowledge of madness and folly. And I perceived that it is also vexation of spirit, and in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. We find here that the first field of endeavor, the first area where he would pursue and test and search out happiness is in the field of education and learning. He gave himself to every possible means of education in his day, and he passed with great academic laurels, shall we say, and he had great experience in the knowledge of wisdom and so on. And he reports that all of it is vanity and vexation of spirit. Perhaps you could say that, if it was speaking today, that he graduated from all the courses that he went into with an alphabet of degrees after his name. He had much education and learning, the most you could acquire in that day. And he's come back to tell us that it's vanity and vexation of spirit. There is not that which will really satisfy the heart. He was disenchanted, shall we say. And I think it's something that we need to understand and realize. You know, if knowledge, education, learning was the means by which a person could really find happiness and satisfaction, our colleges in North America today would be places of tranquility and peace and happiness and contentment. But you know and I know that there are the cauldrons of unrest and unhappiness and every kind of sin. And so if you're thinking, dear young person, to head to college, and that to get a degree is going to be something that is really going to give you satisfaction in your life, we want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God that in itself will not provide satisfaction for your heart. I know you may need to get a degree, But I'm saying if you make that as some sort of an object, or you have some hope that you're going to be satisfied with achieving some degree, we're here to tell you from the authority of God's Word, that's not going to be where you're going to find happiness. And as I say, there are thousands of people that have graduated from colleges all over, and they have not found that. Now we find in the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, I said in my heart, go to now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Or what doth it accomplish? Having failed in his pursuit of happiness and satisfaction in the field of education and learning, Solomon turns to a completely different area or field or direction. He turns to the pursuit of happiness through pleasure. And he gives himself to pleasure, but he finds the same result, vanity, vexation. Perhaps we could say, in today's language, he let himself just live it up to the hilt. But he's come back to tell us that it's not anything that has ever produced happiness and satisfaction in his life. And then in verse 3, he turns to another field. He says, I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet in acquainting myself, my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is that which is good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So here he turns to, shall we say, the exquisite sensations of the palate. No, he doesn't turn to alcohol for the purpose of getting drunk. That wasn't the purpose, because it says right here, all the while he experimented with wine, that he acquainted his heart with wisdom. So he exercised self-restraint in this. But what he was doing was seeking to become what we might call today a connoisseur of wine and fine tastes. I would throw into this same category fine dining. He was going to find pleasure, if it was possible, in this field, and give himself to those things which men might think are the answer to happiness and satisfaction and real joy. And again, he comes back, and the answer is, it's vanity. It's vanity. But you know, there are many a man that have thought that they could find happiness in having a drink. And they haven't used the same restraint that Solomon used and have gone overboard. And it's an epidemic in this country, even among Christians. And sad to say, even among those who are gathered to the Lord's name. But I can tell you, from the authority of this scripture, that it won't be a place where you'll find happiness. I know that people are trying to find scripture to give them liberty to drink. And they'll say, oh, but Paul told Timothy to drink wine. Yes, that's true, but too many want Paul's remedy who had not Timothy's malady. They're looking for an opportunity to have a drink, thinking that that's going to be the place of happiness, and looking for scriptures that really do not support the idea, and it surely is not something that is going to provide happiness, and it's really sad. How many a man there has been in this world that approved the truth of Proverbs 20 and verse 1, which says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a rage. They took a drink because they thought that there was something that they could find as far as meaning in life, I guess, or satisfaction, not realizing that one led to another. And then the habit begins. And it's sad to say that many Christians have even tried these things. And so Solomon has gone there and he's told us that's not the place you want to look. And so let's have the faith to accept the report that God has given to us in the Word of God. This man has been inspired of God to record the results. And the purpose of it is so that we would learn from it and get a shortcut through life, not having to bang our heads on every rock, so to speak, and every door jam, and make a mess of our lives, but just simply to step forward and to pursue the things that will produce true happiness, because God has that which will satisfy the heart. Then he turns in verses 4 through 8, I made me great works, built me houses, planted me vineyards, made me gardens and orchards and planted trees and all them of all kinds of fruit, and made me pools of water, water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me, and I gathered or heaped to myself also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. We'll stop there. Here we have another field which he turned to, and that was wealth and material possessions. He turns to architecture and the building of great works with his hands. And he builds himself an enormous estate where there was gardens and all kinds of things, and amasses great wealth to himself. And he will tell us in a couple of verses after this that again the same result, vanity and vexation of spirit. And how many people there have been in this world that have thought that if they could just amass some money, wealth, whatever, that would be a real place of satisfaction and happiness. And I'm not saying it's not wrong to want to have a house, but I'm talking about it in the sense of maybe having a dream or having this idea of having your dream house. You may build it, you may pursue that, you may get it, but it's not going to be something that is going to give you the satisfaction that your heart's looking for. No, your heart is too big for those things. And there are people, I don't know if anybody in this world has amassed the amount of gold and silver that Solomon had. He got 5.5 tons a year from Tarshish or something? Millions and millions of dollars he had in, I think it says silver he spread in Jerusalem like stones on the street. But in all of it, did it give him satisfaction? No. And so that's not a place you want to pursue happiness. Now let's go on in the middle of that eighth verse. And I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the Son of Man and musical instruments. So here he turns to another area to try and find happiness. And we might say this is the field of entertainment, the fine arts. Today we would say that this would be to music, theater, concerts, all that kind of thing that you find men constantly spending their hard-earned money on, that they think they're going to find happiness in it. Solomon went there already, friends. He's been there and come back and has to tell us that that too will not bring satisfaction. Yes, there are young people all over the lands who are spending incredible amounts of money on the music of the day, the entertainment of the day, the movies, the theater, as I say, the concerts and everything. But those people that come away from those things are not happy. Because it's not the area, it's not a thing, shall we say, that's going to produce happiness. Let's move along here to the last part of that verse, and it needs a better translation. It says, and that of all sorts. But that should read, and a wife and all sorts of concubines, or a wife and all concubines, I think it is. Here's another area in which he plummeted the depths of, and that is maybe we could call it the love relationships. There's no one that had more women in their life than this man. We're told he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He went to the hilt. He went there and back as far as finding happiness in a love relationship. But it did bring happiness to him. We're told in 1 Kings that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. You know, we were reading in our meeting in Richmond in 1 Kings, We're reading about Solomon. And we notice that in the life of David, he had nothing but trial right from when he was a boy. And then he was hunted by Saul. He was hated by his brethren. He was hunted by Saul for many years. He had gone on his throne. His own children turned against him. Even at the end of his life at the Adonijah revolt, the man had trial in his life. But it produced something that the sweet psalmist of Israel, as he calls himself, that was beautiful. And we notice that Solomon, in contrast to that, really didn't have any trials. You don't read of him ever being hunted or hated or having difficulties and sorrows and these kinds of things. And then some brother said, well, he did have 1,000 wives. He had 1,000 trials. It doesn't have to be that way, but we know that that's exactly what it was. These women led his heart away from the Lord. What a sad thing that was. Now, I'm not saying that to have a wife or a husband is something that is not good. I'm saying to seek these things apart from the Lord, to seek these things as an object. And maybe there's some young people here, maybe all of you, are saying that I'm not interested in building wealth and having houses and mansions and estates. I'm not interested in the entertainment of this world. I just want a companion. I just want a soulmate. Is there something wrong with that? No, not necessarily. I think the Lord will provide that in a pathway if you look to Him. But if that's your object, I can tell you that that will not be what will give you satisfaction in your life. Think of the marriages that are taking place in this world. In America today, are over 50% end in divorce. That ought to prove to you that love relationships do not produce satisfaction apart from God. And so there are many areas in which we might look for satisfaction. But I think what we're getting as a picture here is that Solomon has looked through them all. He's gone through every one. Let's turn on here now to verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this portion of my labor. And then I looked on all the works of my hands, and I wrought, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. One more comment with regard to Solomon, just to give you the magnitude to which he went with regard to the relationships of love. If you were to take the average of all those wives that he had, there was a new woman, I suppose we could say, in his life every 2 weeks. All his adult life. Isn't that incredible? But anyway, he's here to tell us that that in itself will not provide satisfaction. I've read verses 9 and 10 to show that he really, there was another area of things which he had access to which we do not. And that is political power and fame. He increased more than all that were in Jerusalem. He had fame that went all the way to, well, down into Yemen, I think it is today, Yemen, where Queen of Sheba came from. People heard of him all over the world, it says, and people all the world sought the presence of Solomon. That's how famous he was. And he's reporting here now that fame didn't provide happiness. No. Now in verse 12, he says, I turned and I behold, to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man, his eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happened to them all. Then I said in my heart, as it happened to a fool, it happened even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. I could read on, but I think the point here is, at least from what I've read, that Solomon turns one more time. And he turns away from those things that he's already pursued in what we might say in the material realm, in materialism. And he turns to the realm of the study of wisdom itself. Maybe that's where he can find happiness and satisfaction for his heart. And we would call that today philosophy, which is the study of wisdom in itself. He understood that since no pleasure could be found in material things, that maybe it was to be found in just the study of wisdom itself. And so he gave himself to search out all wisdom under the sun. This is different from what we had in the end of the first chapter, which is more predominantly knowledge and should be translated the knowledge of wisdom. Here it's wisdom as far as man's thoughts are concerning life in this world. I suppose I see in my mind's eye this personality that is now I'm thinking of is sort of the person that sits in the coffee shops, at least that we have in the Northwest, reading some book that's about that thick on some ideology about the world and the concepts of people. My wife would call them a recycled hippie, sort of a person that doesn't have the long hair and the shabby clothes, but if you talk to him, he's still got the ideology, the ideas, and so on. And there are people that are like that, who don't look in the area that we've been looking at, where it's money and wealth and fame, for happiness. They seem to think they can find it in ideas of and ways of life and philosophies. But Solomon went there too, and he's here to report to us that it's vanity. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. I won't go any farther in this study. In the latter part of this chapter, it seems as though he gives up. He says, I'm not going to try to do anything. I'm just going to give up. And there are people that are like that. They say, what's the point of life? I'll just give up. I'll just live off the system and do nothing. And he says, that's vanity as well. Then finally, at the end of the chapter, he suggests, well, maybe you should just live the simple life. Just work with your hands and just try to be a simple, average person and just pass through this world. And then he says, and that's vanity and vexation too. The point is, no matter how you try to live, on the top rung of the ladder or the bottom rung of the ladder, or whatever way you try to live your life, if it's lived apart from God, it will not work. That's the message. And there's one thing that you find at the end of this second chapter as you look through this, and that is, conspicuous by its absence, in all of his searchings for happiness and satisfaction, there's something missing. The name of the Lord. The Lord is not mentioned in any one of these endeavors which he pursued, this direction and that. In fact, the name the Lord is not even found in the book. God is, but not the Lord. And if we pursue any of these things, even though we may need to build a house, get a degree, or whatever it is in this world, if it's apart from the Lord, dear young people, you'll not be happy. Then from chapters 3 through 6, we have random observations of vanity in this world. These are things that Solomon did not explore himself personally, but what he observed among men. And you'll find it over and over again, he says in these chapters, I saw, I have seen, I saw. Sometimes it'll say, I considered, but it should be translated, I saw. So these are things that he observed among other men. And he comes back at the end of these chapters to report the same thing, and that is that there is everything in this world that is temporal will not satisfy the human heart. So the great lesson that we're supposed to get from the first six chapters is don't look for happiness and satisfaction under the sun in things in this world that are temporal. They're not going to give it. And then in chapter 7 onward, as I say, we come to the second part of the book. And here he gives us some light and wisdom, how to live in a world of vanity without vexation. As I said earlier, vexation drops off now, and he gives us some very important principles, though not going far as we would have as for Christians, having an object outside of ourselves in the Lord. He still gives some, suggestions as to how to cope best with living in a world of vanity, because that you can't get away from. But at least we should be able to pass through it, applying the wisdom that's here, without vexation. And the theme that you find running through these two last chapters is submission and obedience. In chapter 7, we get the idea of submission to the circumstances that you've been placed in by providence. There's nothing you can do about it. And there he says you need to make the best of the situation. And he talks about better things in the seventh chapter. This is the chapter of better things, as you know. And he says it's better to go into the house of mourning rather than into the house of feasting and so on, and make the best of the situations by accepting and submission to the things that God has allowed in your life, because you cannot set these things right that are beyond your control. That's one suggestion that he gives to us with how to cope with living in a world of vanity, by which we might live free of vexation. And then he passes on in the eighth chapter to speak about submission to authority. Much vexation that is found in the lives of people in this world is because they want to rebel against authority, wherever it may be found. And so in the eighth chapter, he talks about a king in a place of authority, and how that the wise man will submit to the king and learn to walk circumspectly under his authority. And you know, we live in a world of various authorities. We can't really get away from it. There's authority in the lands, in the government. There's authority in the family, in the households. There's authority in the workplace. There's authority in the assembly. And we need to learn to submit to authority, by which there will be some deliverance from vexation in our lives. Then in chapters 9 and 10, he gives us counsel regarding uncertainties of life and inequalities that happen. Chapter 11, he encourages us to pursue service and good works toward others rather than to be occupied with seeking pleasure for ourselves. This in itself can be somewhat of a deliverance from vexation. And so he talks about being generous and being kind and reaching out to others, casting your bread upon the waters. Then in the 12th chapter, he gives us a poem or an allegory of the process of aging. And he looks at the human body under the figure of an old, broken-down house that is ready to fall apart. And he speaks about how that life is coming to an end, and how that we need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and to turn to Him. This is about as high as he gets in the book, as to turning your heart toward God. To remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because the evil days are coming, the aging process is coming. And it's interesting that the word Creator here is in the plural, the Father and the Son, we know from New Testament revelation. And then he ends the book with his conclusion, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter: to fear God and to keep His commandments. There you have what I would, as I understand it, what will produce submission and what will produce obedience, keeping His commandments. This is the whole duty of man as far as wisdom under the sun. But when we turn to Proverbs now, which is what I want to do in the closing moments of this meeting, we have Solomon's road to happiness. And where the book of Ecclesiastes stops, the book of Proverbs begins. And that is to fear God and to seek wisdom. And so in the book of Proverbs, I want to point out four passages that tell us the secret of happiness in our life. So we trust you accept the fact that there's going to be much frustration and vanity in this world, that you would accept that, you would accept Solomon's advice as to the happy path through this world. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, we've had this verse. As I say, this is something I took up at last year ago, so you, for those who have heard this, will pardon us to repeat these things, but they're necessary. Proverbs 16 and verse 20. Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. And that word trusteth should be confideth. Whoso confideth in the Lord, happy is he. Now I think this is beautiful. Here we have the first of four great principles he's going to give us in the book of Proverbs as to how we can find true happiness. And the first and foremost is to learn to confide in the Lord. In the Lord. Here's someone that is outside all temporal things. The one to whom we have a relationship with if we're saved. And I trust that every young person here knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior and knows what it is to have Him as their companion. What does it mean to confide in someone? It means to open your heart up and to lay bare your heart in things. You don't do that with every person. You may have certain companions that you feel that you can just unburden yourself about certain things in life. Well, he's saying here, whoso confideth in the Lord, happy is he. And that's what we need to learn to do, is to confide in the Lord Jesus, to make him our nearest and our dearest friend, and to just pour out our hearts before him, as Psalm 62 says, and to tell him everything that's in our hearts, the things that bother us, the things that we see, the things that trouble us, our fears, our inhibitions, whatever they may be, to make him our friend and to pass through life every day confiding in the Lord. This is where true happiness is found. Not in wealth and temporal things. Not at all. No, sir. Whoso confideth in the Lord, happy is he. I can tell when I look in the faces and I get to know some of the young people, or even the older ones too, those who are truly practicing this great principle, because they're happy. You can't hide it. And you don't want to. Yes, confiding in the Lord is a privilege. I think Darby put it, the highest privilege that God has given to us is to have communion with divine persons. And that we have been given by the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? Let's turn to another one. This is chapter 3 and verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. And her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is he, should read, not everyone, happy is he that retaineth her. And so here we have another thing that Scripture promises that we will be happy. Did you notice when we read through all those various things in Ecclesiastes, it never said, happy is he? Did it say, happy is he that gets 1,000 wives? No. Did it say, happy is he that built the biggest dam and the estate, home, or whatever it was? No. Did it say, happy is he that had all those degrees? Or happy is he that had a drink? No. But what it said was, vanity and vexation of spirit. But now he's saying, and this is a promise from God, happy is he. And so to find wisdom, real wisdom, this is different wisdom that we have in Song of Song, in Ecclesiastes. We must make this distinction. The wisdom in Ecclesiastes is human wisdom. It's man-centered wisdom. And some of it's very helpful. But the wisdom that you have in Proverbs is God-centered wisdom. And it brings us, directs us to the Lord. But here it's finding wisdom and knowledge and understanding of divine things. And many figures are used here to compare it to the most precious thing that we could ever think of having. So he mentions, you know, precious rubies and all those things that we understand to be precious. And he says the result will be happy as he. And where are we going to find wisdom and knowledge, divine wisdom and knowledge and truth? It's in the Word of God, isn't it? You know, we need to be found reading the Scriptures. It's the happiest time of my life, my day, is when I get up in the morning and I get my weak coffee and my peanut butter toast and I get into my den and I start reading my Bible. I just rejoice and delight in that. And I'm sure I'm not the only person here. Have you experienced that kind of joy? Happy is he. And I can speak from experience, but I hope you can too. There's where true joy is found. Making the Lord Jesus your personal friend and having the Word of God open every day and finding happy things, things about him, about God's ways, and about his grace. Now turn on to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. And verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Here's another promise from God Himself. It tells us, happy is He. But here the thought is obedience. God wants us not only to learn precious truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and the principles for our pathway in this world. He wants us to put them into action. He wants us to learn to obey Scripture and to walk in it, because happiness and obedience go together. Happy is the person who does this. In contrast, he tells us that those who have no vision, have not the Lord before them as a vision in their souls, what happens? They cast off restraint, and we see that everywhere. And sad to see, we see it among young people that are gathered to the Lord's name, or have been, casting off restraint. It's because they've lost sight of the Lord. It's as simple as that. But obedience is a happy thing. We may look at it as being a drudgery or a mundane thing. But you know, when you have the person of the Lord Jesus before you, to be asked to do something that your soul wants to do, and you know that it will please Him, you want to do it. And it is not a burden to do something that He asks us to do when our hearts are taken up with Him. And so what a privilege it is, not only to read the Scriptures, but to put it into action in our life. You know, that's where joy is found. There's a certain joy in learning the truth, but there's a joy in walking in the truth. There's a joy in walking the truth. Did you ever notice in the story at the marriage of Cana, where they filled those six firkins of water, where those water pots full of water, you know, they filled it to brim. I've never figured out what a firkin is, but anyway, if you can tell me, let me know. It's some measurement, I take it. Anyway, they filled those pots full of water, and they turned to wine, right? Did you ever notice when they turned to wine? This is interesting. It was turned to wine when they picked those pots up and they began to walk out under the orders of the master of the feast to pour it out for the guests. They didn't turn to wine when they first poured it in, but somewhere along the line when they walked from the back room out to where the guests were, it turned into wine. And it's a beautiful picture for us, because water is a picture of the Word of God, and we're to put it in our vessel, which is in our souls. But when they began to walk with that water on their shoulder, lo and behold, a miracle took place, and it turned to wine. And wine speaks to us of joy in that context. And so when we put the water of the Word of God into practice and begin to walk with it, it turns into joy. And those who walk in the truth know that joy. It's known only to those who walk in it. Now, one last verse that Solomon gives us as his royal road to happiness. Chapter 14, and verse 21. He that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. What does this refer to? Well, it refers to doing works of service and acts of kindness, something that would be to the blessing of others, not thinking of ourselves, but thinking of someone else. And so not only does God want us to have communion with His Son, and to drink in His Word, to put His Word into practice, but He would have those things to flow out of us so that we would be a blessing to someone else. This is the principles by which true happiness can be found. Having mercy on the poor, I would include all manner of service in this. There's a joy in serving the Lord. And there's a verse in Romans 12 that's found only in the new translation of J.N. Darby. It's not found in the King James Version. At least it's about a one line long, maybe two lines. And it says, let us occupy ourselves with service. If you look at the King James Version, it's not even there. But that's something that we do need to be occupied with. You know, some people put a service down and doing things for the Lord down because worship should come first and communion should come first. Yes, that's true. But there is a place where we should occupy ourselves with service. Service for the Lord. It's a happy thing to be engaged in doing something for someone else. And so we have here Solomon's formula for true happiness: communion with the Lord, drinking in His Word, walking in His Word, and serving others. Now, one last thing. The secret of happiness, true happiness, dear young people, was exemplified perfectly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we read of Him that made Him so happy? It says this: Christ, pleased not himself. Every single day he got up in the morning, it tells us in Isaiah 50, that he besought the presence of his father, and morning by morning his ear was open to hear from his father what his father would have him to do, so he could go out and be a blessing to someone else and to be a help in whatever way that he was to be led. He pleased not himself. He did not those things. He said, I do always those things that please him. He sought to please God his Father, and lo and behold, he was the happiest man that ever walked in this world. And I believe that is the secret to true happiness for us who are Christians. Let me just put it this way, very simply. It's this. If you go out and try to make yourself happy by bringing in all kinds of entertainments and surrounding yourself with all kinds of things that you think and activities, whatever they may be, that you think are going to make you happy, you're going to find out that that won't be where you're going to find happiness. But on the other hand, if you go out like the Lord Jesus and just try to make God happy, make God your Father happy, make the Lord Jesus happy, a strange and inexplicable thing happens. You become happy. I can't explain it. But if you make that the object of your life, tomorrow I'm going to go out and I'm going to do things that only one I know that will please the Lord, that will make him happy. You seem to need to sit down and think about what could I do to make him happy? And you go and pursue those things. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to be happy. I can't explain why. I'm not here to try and tell you that. Why? But I'll tell you it's true. So dear young people, what's the point of this whole address here as we bring to a close? If you look for things under the sun in this world and make them an object, you're going to find vexation of spirit. But if you bring the Lord into your life, submission, obedience, communion, and seeking to please him, you're going to find the essence of real life. And this is a secret that many Christians don't know, much less people in this world. Think of it. This is something. This is a golden nugget we're talking about here. That many of the people of this world don't know anything about, but even Christians don't seem to know. And how do I know that? Because I see them cramming their lives full of all kinds of temporal things. I can tell that they don't know that secret. I'm not trying to condemn you, young people. I'm trying to help you. I love you. I really do. But you need to make the Lord Jesus the center and the focus of your life. He doesn't want you not to go skiing or something. I'm not saying that. He wants you to enjoy life. But he wants to be the first and the only and the object of your life. You do that and you have the promise of God's word that you'll be happy. Let's pray.